let's pray and get into the Word. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20 today as we're going through the book of 1 Kings. We're getting ready to wrap it up. We've only got a few more chapters, and then we'll be rolling right into 2 Kings. But let's pray and get into the Word. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to study your Scriptures. We pray that you open up our eyes and our ears, and Lord, just lead us through your Word. We need to hear from you. Be encouraged, corrected, taught by you, Lord. We love you. We just give you thanks, and we pray for protection on this 4th of July weekend, and that you watch over us, our friends, our families, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at the prophet Elijah. And in chapter 19, a couple weeks ago, really what was going on in Elijah's life was this was a prophet that was so powerful for God. Whenever we think of a mighty prophet, Elijah is going to be a name that comes up frequently because of all he did for God. And one of the things that we noticed about him is that he was so strong and so filled with faith one minute, calling down fire from heaven and standing up for God and making a stance against evil and what was wrong. Then the next minute, he gets some bad news that Jezebel wants to kill him, and then he freaks out and he runs. This is the man who just killed like 850 prophets, and now he's running because Jezebel sends this text, I'm going to kill you because of you murdering all of my prophets, because she was she had false prophets, and Elijah had killed them all. And the thing that was interesting about that for me with Elijah was when he got scared and he ran, he went to a cave and he was depressed. And it said that he had actually went into this cave and he just prayed that God would kill him. He's like, you know what? Just kill me. I'm done with this. I quit. I'm burnt out. I'm fried. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. And if you've ever been in that season where you're just like, man, I've got so much on my plate. I can't take anymore. One more thing. I'm going to snap. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to be anywhere. You know, I don't want to kill myself, but I don't want to be here anymore either. I just want out of here. I'm done. I'm finished with all of this garbage. And he got in this place where, man, so strong one minute and so fearful and depressed the next. And I was asking the question, how does somebody go from so much fear to so much faith to so much fear to depression? And the answer to that is because he took his eyes off the Lord. And whenever we take our eyes off the Lord, listen to this, you're going to put them on something else. They're going to go somewhere else. And when that other place, a lot of the time, is fear, it's depression. And we saw what God had prescribed for Elijah for that fear and for that depression when he was just like, I quit and I give up. There was three things. Do you guys remember one of them? What did he tell Elijah when Elijah was freaking out and he was depressed? Just one thing. Please, God, one thing. I know you guys pay attention when I teach, right? When I open my mouth, it's for your benefit, right? That's what I tell my kids. That's what I tell my kids. Okay, rest. First one was rest. So when God sees him, he makes him food and he makes him rest. He didn't chastise him. He didn't say, man, you got to pull it together. You should be stronger. Hold it together. You're falling apart. You know what God did? He's like, you need to chill out. You need to rest because you got all these irons and all these different pots and you got all these things going. You're freaking out. And man, you better just take a break. Rest. And I think about for us too, sometimes we can get like that. We got a lot of stuff on our plate. If we're not dealing with stuff in our own life, we're having to pick up the baggage of stuff going on in somebody else's life that's close to us. And so not only are we dealing with our things, but we're dealing with the people around us and the stuff that's going on with them. And we got all of this stuff. And you know what God's telling you? Rest. You need to rest. I've been talking to Vicky a lot about this. You need to just like let stuff go and just have a time where there's nothing pressing. And you can enjoy the Lord. You can enjoy that time of fellowship with him. You can deload. And that's why Sunday's so important, you guys. Didn't God come up with rest? He said on Sunday, I want you guys to rest. Take a Sabbath. Take a break. Hit the pause button. And we need to do that. We need to, because you know what? You guys, we keep running full board and trying to fix everybody's problems, trying to fix our problems, trying to save the world, trying to do this. How long do you think you're going to go before something breaks? And Elijah got to that point where he just snapped. And God's like, rest. And then the next thing was, he told him to listen. Listen to the word of God. Listen to what God's speaking to you. In that moment of rest, you should be communing with the Father, spending time in prayer, hanging out, talking with the Lord. What's going on in my life? Like, get me centered back to what's right, because we get crazy in our thinking. And so God spoke to him in that still small voice. It wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the wind. It was in that still small voice. God shows up and he gives a word to Elijah. And then he sends Elijah out after he's rested and he listened. And then he sent him out to other people, to Elisha, and then to the other king. I can't remember his name right now, but he sends Elijah out to get involved in other people's lives. So when we're saying, what is the solution when I'm freaking out, I'm depressed, and I'm overloaded? Number one, rest. Number two, listen to the word of God, meaning get into it. And number three, reach out to somebody else. Because if you're reaching out to somebody else, you're not going to have a lot of time to focus on yourself. Because when you got a lot of time to focus on yourself, how does that go? It doesn't get better. That's how it goes. It gets worse. So Elijah goes out and he rests, he listens, and he reaches out. And so now in chapter 20, Elijah's gone. Elisha's not mentioned. Instead, what's going to happen is God's going to raise up another prophet to deal with Ahab, because you guys remember Ahab is one of the most wicked men in the world. And God raises up these prophets to go and confront Ahab, but we don't know their name. And I think God is doing this again to show us that these people that don't have a name are making a big difference. And when it comes to us being used by God, we don't have to be a pastor. We don't have to have a degree. Each and every one of us can just go out and minister and make a big difference in our world. And we're going to see God using these prophets in a big way when they're confronting Ahab. And when you look at chapter 20 and chapter 21, I wish we could have got into 21, but we're going to have to get hustling here in a second. But they're all about this wicked king. And Ahab was called one of the most wickedest kings that had ever lived. That's not a title you want, like number one jackwagon. And it's in the Bible, so it's there forever. And that's how that's your label. But this guy was more wicked than anybody. And so what we see in chapter 20, and this is so cool, and this is why I'm telling you this, is because in chapter 20, we see the most wicked king in the world who has instituted Baal worship as a state religion, which they sacrifice their children. He put prostitution worship in place, all of this stuff. I mean, this guy is dirtier than the Clintons, okay? This guy is bad. And, you know, you would think that God would show up on the scene and just say, I'm taking you out. But you know what God does instead? He comes to him in grace and mercy, and he's going to try to woo Ahab back to him. Woo. We've just been watching Pirates of the Caribbean, and Johnny Depp was talking about wooing a strumpus or something like that. So that's my word I'm coming up with, woo. God, but there's this idea of God's drawing. He wants to draw Ahab into him and restore fellowship. And the reason why that's important to you and the reason why it's important to me is because if you've ever felt like you've messed up so bad with God that you've gone in the opposite direction, running as hard as you can for as long as you can, and you're like, man, I just don't know if I can come back to God. I'm out. Like, I've done my own thing. This is a passage that you should remember for if that time ever does come. Or if it has come, or you're going through it and you're just like, man, my fellowship with God is messed up. It's broke. What we're going to see is that God loves us so much, how he comes after us with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he wants to restore that relationship with Ahab, but not just Ahab, with us. So let's jam over to chapter 20, verse 1. Are you guys there? Yeah. You guys are sorry. You guys. Okay, so chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 1. Now, the context is Ahab is king of Israel, and Syria has been growing in power. And you guys don't need to know a lot about Syria. You just need to know what's happening. And Israel has been growing in power. But Syria's getting worried. And so now they're wanting to come against Israel to shut them down because they're thinking, man, if Israel gets too big and too powerful, they're going to take over everything. So the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, is going to go in and wage war against Ahab. And this is when God shows up in Ahab's life to restore that fellowship, is when Ahab is going through a trial and when Ahab is going through war. And that's what I see with God with us. When we're going through trials, when we're going through spiritual battles, that's when God shows up. He always shows up. And this is what it says in verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up to besiege Samaria and made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and your children are mine." So when Ben-Hadad goes up against Ahab, he says, "I'm coming in there and I'm taking all the best of everything that you got. What did he say? The loveliest of what you have are going to be mine." In other words, when I show up, when I want the best of your wives and your kids, I don't want no skeezer looking woman. I don't want no bratty kids. I mean, I want the best of what you got. Because I'm thinking at this point, Ahab, you know, his wife Jezebel, we know what kind of person she is. I mean, her name in the Hebrew actually means dung pile. She's Princess Poopoo. And so this is who he's married to. So he's probably thinking, oh man, he wants my wives and children. No problem. I'm just going to like dump off Jezebel and act like it really bums me out. But he's agreeing to it. We know that he's agreeing to it too fast. He says in verse 4, "And the king of Israel said to my lord, O king, just as you say, all that I have is yours." So Ben-Hadad is thinking, man, this guy's too agreeable. I'm like, I'm coming after his wives and stuff. And he's like, go for it. Just take them. Like, I'm done anyway. Take these kids. And so Ben-Hadad's like, no, I'm going to reinforce the message on what I want. I don't want the uglies. I don't want those rebellious kids. I want the best of what you have. And so in verse 5, the messenger came back again and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and golden wives and your children. But I'll send my servants to you tomorrow around this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants, and it shall be that whatever pleases them in their eyes, you shall hand it over to them." And so Ben-Hadad says, "I'm coming down, and I'm going to go through your stuff like a garage sale. I'm going to flip everything over, and whatever I see fit is what I'm going to take and what they're going to load up." And so in verse 7, it says, "The king of Israel called to the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he's sending for my wives, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, and all that they sent for to you and your servants the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And then Ben-Hadad said to him, the gods do so to me, and also, if not enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me." So as soon as Ahab gets this word about this guy coming against him, he lays down. He's like, this guy's going to come in, he's going to attack. And my question was, when I was looking at that, why do you think, and I'm asking this to you guys, why do you think Ahab was so quick to not fight and to give up as soon as he got the message that this army was coming against him? Why? I mean, is that normal behavior? A king comes in and says, I'm going to just take whatever I want. And he's like, okay, cool, just do that. Why do you think he did that? Jesse, anybody? I'm curious, what's your thoughts on that? Why do you think he would lay down so fast and not fight? He's a coward. Right. Now, what's his relationship like with the Lord right now? Is it good? No. I mean, God frowns on prostitution and child murder. So his relationship with God is messed up. And to me, I was looking at that and I was like, I was talking to the Lord, so when I'm out of fellowship with you, Lord, is this what it looks like, that I'm ready to lay down at everything, every trial that comes my way? I'm ready to just lay down and accept it instead of fight for anything? This guy's so far out of fellowship, he can't fight. And that's a problem, you guys. When we're so far outside of fellowship with God and trials and these tribulations and all these things come into our life, we just lay down and we accept it instead of standing in faith and saying, no, wait, hold on a second. I'm going to hold my ground in this and I'm going to trust the Lord and I'm going to see what he does. But see, you can't say I'm going to trust in the Lord, hold my ground and see what he does when you're outside of the fellowship of the one who you're putting your trust in. And so Ahab is like getting with the elders and everybody that's there, and they tell him, listen, don't do this. Just don't give in to all of these demands that he has. And so in verse 11, what we see is like this beginning of a biblical trash talk, where Ben-Hadad is like, man, God, so the gods help me. If I bring in my soldiers and there's enough dirt for a handful for these guys, meaning I'm bringing in so many guys that if they were to go down and grab dirt with one hand, there's so many, there wouldn't be enough dirt. I'm going to lay waste to you. And then Ahab says to him in verse 11, and so the king of Israel said to him, do not let the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who's taking it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they've hatched. But I was thinking about that biblical trash talk. Sometimes when I play Monopoly with my family, that's what I do. I trash talk like right before we play, because then I think if I can get in like Punk's head, because she's usually the weakest one, if I can get in there, I can win, because then they're going to sell me all their stuff and then I can run the game. But Erica's tough, Vicky's tough. Trash talking those guys, it never works. They know what's going on. But the idea of it is I'm going to put so much fear in you, you're just going to give me all your stuff. You're going to back down. And I think the enemy does that. I think Satan does that. I think Satan does that. I think Satan tries to trash talk us so bad to where he's like, you're done. You're not going to make it through this. It's not going to get any better. This, everything you got is mine. This is the end. And then there's this temptation for us to say, okay, and accept it. And so now he got some advice, and they're telling Ahab not to do it. And this is the beautiful part that we see in verse 12 and 13. During this time, God comes in and he's going to try to restore that relationship. Remember, this is the worst king in the world. And God's going to come in, not in judgment, not in like bringing down the hammer, but in love. Check this out. This is what happens. In verse 12, it says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad had heard this message, and he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to the servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. So Ben-Hadad's not taking this serious. He's like, man, we can party. We can go and, you know, be half lit and still take these guys. And so in verse 13, here comes the word from the Lord to a prophet. And it says, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, you have seen all this great multitude. Behold, I will deliver it into your hands today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So when Ahab gets all of this news about what's happening, God sends a message to him. And by the way, when you see this, remember this. God didn't owe Ahab a thing. This guy is in rebellion, walking the other direction. And God comes to him and he says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to sign up on your team. And I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to provide for you. You're going to win. And it's so that you will know that I am the Lord, your God. That's incredible to see God doing this to Ahab. Because if it was me, I definitely would have just let Ahab go and get wrecked. But God swoops in and he's restoring that fellowship with them. And he's going to extend grace to him. And he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, here's the problem, you guys. When we're looking at the way that God deals with us, when we're in rebellion, okay, and we know it, we're convicted and we're just like, man, Lord, I'm going in the opposite direction of what you want. I know it. This isn't right. This doesn't feel right. I can, you know, and we keep going in that direction. There's a problem with us, with the way God deals with us, in that we mistake God's grace for his permission. Does that make sense? Because see, there's people that, man, I can just go sleep around with my wife. I can, you know, do dope occasionally. I can watch porn every now and again. And you know what? God's not coming down on me. God's not doing nothing. But the problem is they're mistaking God's grace for his approval. And so what God does is he gives us that time. And here's a point to this. Because when God is giving that time of grace and mercy in our life, you guys, Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And this is what Paul says about that. When we're like, well, why isn't God doing something? Why isn't he stopping it? Why isn't he bringing down the hammer? You know, I did this thing and nothing happened. And Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So even when we're being stubborn with God, even when we're doing our own thing, our own way, Paul says, don't you know what God's doing with you? He's got forbearance and he's got kindness and there's long suffering, meaning he's forgiven what we've done in the past. He's got forbearance with what's going on right now, okay? And then he's long suffering for the stuff that we continue to do. And Paul says the reason why God does all this is because that's how he leads us back to him and says, man, I'm a loving father and I love you. And this is how I want to get your attention, by extending grace and mercy to you. Not my permission, but my grace and my mercy to you. And so we see him doing that with Ahab. And so one of the things that we got to do, you guys, listen, when we know we're going in the opposite direction, we need to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's speaking to us inside our heart. And if it's contrary to what God says, we're going to say, Lord, we need to fix it. We need to square up with you about that. But thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your compassion in the meantime. And so what God's doing is he's wooing Ahab back into him. And so now Ahab got this word that he's going to have to go out and fight. And in verse 14, so Ahab asked God, who's going to go out and fight these guys? Ahab is a coward. And he's also too very spoiled and rich, and he doesn't know about war. This guy is a complete fool. And this is why, if you could picture a country where there's an idiot in charge, and he's like, doesn't know anything that he's doing, and like doesn't really call the shots. Like if you could just picture like a nation like that, like maybe America, I don't know, just saying like if you could picture some country where there's just this person that doesn't know what he's doing. This is Ahab. And this is why his wife is going to end up calling all the shots, we'll see in chapter 21. And so Ahab's like, who's going to lead this army? And God's like, you. You're going to lead it. And that's a good point too, because sometimes when we want to step out and do things for God, we're like, man, if I could just get people on my team, if I just had a little bit of help to talk to the person at work or step out in faith, you know what? We could do this thing. I wonder who I can get to help me. And God's like, hey, how about you just go and do it? Oh, I know, but I need somebody. No, you don't. How about you got my word, step out on it, and like see what happens. And so Ahab's like, who's gonna help? And he says, you, and you're gonna know that I'm the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders in the provinces. So he's gonna get the young leaders together to help fight. And then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he said, you. And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, and the people of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon, and meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. This guy is like not taking this serious at all. The young leaders of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad went out, sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he said, if they come in peace, then take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. And when these young leaders in the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped by horse with the cavalry. And then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses, chariots, and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And so Ben-Hadad hops on his horse. He's drunk. He's riding drunk. He's probably going to get a RUI, riding under the influence. This guy's heading out of town, and the young men to kill all of these guys. And so what we see is that there is a word, there was two words that this prophet gave. Number one, the first word was that God was going to give you the victory. And the second word was that the enemy is going to come back. So check out verse 22. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do in the spring of the year. The king of Samaria will come up against you." And when I was looking at that, and I was thinking, man, this guy just won a battle. And so God tells him something. And this is important about us in our fights. This is what God tells him to do. Go take note what happened in the battle and how you succeeded. And get ready for the next time. And that speaks to me because there's battles you're going to face. And what we see in Scripture is he's not done. This enemy's going to come back. He's like, okay, I'm defeated now, but I'm going to be coming back later. And do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and it said, and he was being tempted for 40 days, and it said the enemy had left him until an opportune time, meaning that the devil was going to come back to Christ. It wasn't one and done. And so when we're looking at these battles in our life, you guys, we need to take note. Where do I have victory? What's happening with me and my relationship with the Lord when there's success and depression and when the Lord is, and I'm walking with the Lord and I'm having these victories in my life? Take note of it. Get strong in it. And the reason why is because it's going to happen again. And it's going to happen again and again. So at some point, you're going to have to live with the fact that you're always going to be in a fight at some time. The problem is, are you going to be ready when it comes? So he tells them, go take note and be ready. And now in verse 23, the Syrians tried to figure out what went wrong because they just got beat. And we're going to be closing this out in this section right here. When they get beat, this is what they say in verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they." So do this thing, dismiss the kings each from his position and put the captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like an army that you have lost, horses and horse chariots and chariots, and then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. And they listened to the voice, and they did so. So when they look at it, they're like, okay, we got it figured out. Here's the game plan. We're stronger than they are. We outnumber these guys. But when we went up against them, we got totally wrecked. Why? Oh, because their God is the God of the hills. What we need to do is move this down into the plains, because if we move it down into the plains, that's where our gods are at. And so we're going to end up having victory down there. But what we're going to see is they're going to go to battle again, and it's going to turn out the same way. And the reason why it's going to turn out the same way is because God wants to prove a point that he's the God not only of the hills, but he's also the God of the valleys. And you're like, okay, so what's that got to do with me? Everything. Because we think God is the God when we're on top of the hill. When everything's good, when everything's great, God is God. Praise his name. He's so holy. He's so good. He's providing. He's protecting. He's leading. Everything's good. But as soon as the valley comes, and as soon as these things in our life start happening that are tearing us apart again, we're like, where's God? I'm in the valley. And you know what? God will let you fight in the valley to show that you can have victory there too. We don't have to just have successes in the mountaintops that are easy and all of that, but when we get down low and things are really messed up, God's the God there too. And the good news is not just that he's God there, but he gives you victory there too. And so they're going to pull it together and they're going to say, you know what, we need to go down and we need to fight in the plains. And so it says that in verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against the Israel. And the children of Israel mustered and were given provisions, and they went against them. And now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. So these guys, the Israelites, they're small. There's these two little flocks. And for some reason, I was thinking about bikers. Like, you know how they've got, jackets, and they've got patches on the back, and they kind of represent, like, their tribe or whatever. So if you were to ever wear, like, a Hell's Angel patch on your back and go ride your, like, moped, they would kill you. Like, they would kill you. Like, what are you doing with my patch on your back? Like, I've seen it. I've seen them pull guys over and be like, hey, man, that's a Hell's Angels patch. What's up with that? And they're like, oh, man, I'm hard. I'm like you, right? And they're like, you're dead. You can get that off. If these guys were a motorcycle gang, they'd have, like, little goats on their back. Like, I mean, that's not even cool. That's like little baby goats. Who you riding with, man? You look pretty hard. Who you with? I'm with the little goats. That's who these guys are. They're just like, we're weak, we're little goats, and they're in front of all of these Syrians, and they're about ready to get wrecked. And so it says in verse 28, then a man of God came, and he spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that you shall know I am the Lord. You know, sometimes God, he'll put us in those positions, you guys, for one reason. He'll allow it so that we know he's the Lord. And how many times can you look over your life and say, man, I'll tell you, I've been in so many bad positions where I thought I would never make it out of it. And every single time I have seen, he is the Lord. And after a time, what happens is that gets so ingrained in you that God loves you. He's got you. He's going to take care of you. You start believing it. Is that crazy or what? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine believing that God's actually going to take care of you, watch over you, provide for you? That's nuts, right? I mean, we talk about it on Sunday, but, you know, you actually start believing it and seeing it because it's happened so many times before. So it says, therefore, they shall know that I'm the Lord. In verse 29, so they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That's some tough little baby goats right there. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber. And then in verse 31, we're going to close out right here. Then his servants said to him, look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So please let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king, and perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waists and they put ropes on their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, Ahab, is he still alive? He's my brother. What? God is like shaking his head. You know that emoji, SMH? And God's like, what? He's your brother? This guy just tried to kill you. He wanted all your wives and not the ugly ones. Like, what is your problem? This is my bro? Like, how is this guy your friend? He wants everything you got. And so the only way he's his brother, they're not of the same tribe. They're not of the same people. They're not of the same. They're both kings. That's it. But this guy wants everything that he has. And so God is thinking, man, Ahab, what do I got to do? I mean, he's got to be thinking, you're an idiot. Your brother? What did I just get you through? Ahab is ignoring who won the battle, how he won the battle, how God delivered him. He's ignoring all of that stuff. And it says, and he said, he is my brother. In verse 33, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from Ahab. And they quickly grasped at his word and they said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. Yeah, your bro. And so he said, go and bring him. And then Ben-Hadad had come out to him. And he had him come up into the chariot. And so Ahab pulls up in like his Lambo, pops the doors, sees Ben-Hadad, and he's like, you know what, hop in, let's talk about this. I just got done wasting you. Obviously, I'm in control. And so what do you think's going to happen? Do you think Ahab is going to finish this guy off? That's what he should do. Instead of finishing him off, he's going to make a treaty with this guy. This is the stupidest thing that anybody could do, that when somebody's come against you and attacked you and they've hurt you and they've wronged you and God's given you victory in it, to come and take them back into your life again. And so he says, now they were watching closely to see. And so in verse 34, so Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I'll send away you with this treaty. So he made the treaty, and he had sent him away. And so now, in verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, so this guy, God's going to send a word, because he's like, I didn't deliver you just so you can make a treaty with this guy. And he says, now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me. He's saying, hit me in the face. So get this. We're closing right now. Hang in there 2 minutes. This prophet gets a word from God that I'm displeased with what Ahab did. So the prophet goes to this guy and he goes, hit me in the face. Just punch me as hard as you can. And it says, but the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion's going to kill you. And as soon as he left him, the lion found him and he killed him. So the prophet's got a message from the Lord to Ahab. You done messed up. And we'll see the object lesson in a minute. He goes, punch me in the face. The guy's like, I ain't doing that. That's weird. And he goes, okay, man, you're dead. So the guy goes, and on his way, he gets mauled by a lion, and he gets torn up, and he's killed. So now this guy has to find somebody else to punch him in the face. So he goes to this other guy. This is like the Bible's filled with this kind of stuff. So he goes to this other guy, and he finds another guy. In verse 37, and he found another man, and he said, strike me, please. So the man struck him and inflicting a wound. So if I was that guy, so just think about it. You're just watching the whole scene. You watch the prophet say, oh, you don't want to hit me? Okay, you're dead. You're going to get mauled by a lion. And then he turns to you and he's like, punch me in the face. You're like, you bet, buddy. Boom, right? And then I started kind of picturing how this guy might have felt weird doing it at first. And then I wonder if he like enjoyed it and started kept going. You know what I mean? Like he's like, man, punch me in the face. He's like, no, this feels so weird. Okay. You like that? A little more? Hey. And he's like, okay, man, I'm good, right? He's like breaking his arm and stuff. He's like, no, I just wanted you to punch me in the mouth. And he's like going crazy with this guy. So, because you know he's watching, the other guy just got ate by a lion. And I picture the lion off in the distance. And he's like licking his lips. Is this guy going to go for it or what? And so he punches the guy in the face. And so the guy now is all bruised up. And he goes to Ahab. And he says, the prophet departed, and he waited for Ahab on the side of the road. He disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king, and he said, your servant went out in the midst of battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me, and he said, guard this man with your life. If by any means he's missing, your life will be for his. Or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, I lost the guy. He was gone. And then King Ahab said to him, so shall your judgment be, for you yourself decided it. So he tells Ahab, I had this guy in my possession, and then I lost him. And he's looking to the king for help. And Ahab's like, you know what, man? You done messed up. That's your bad. You should have held on to that guy like you were told to because he was given into your custody and you let him go. It's that whole David and Bathsheba thing. Do you guys remember when David slept with Bathsheba and Nathan is like, yeah, this guy had a little lamb and then this other guy took it and killed it and all this. And David's like, oh man, that's really bad. That guy needs to die. And Nathan goes, oh, you're the guy? This is exactly what's happening with Ahab. And so the prophet hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. So worship team, come on up. We're going to close out with this. It's kind of interesting that God had to go through this big object lesson to prove a point to Ahab. And when I was looking at that, I was asking a question. God, why did this guy have to get weird and ask someone to smack him around? And then go before Ahab all beat up and say, you know, this is the deal. I mean, this is just like extreme. And I was thinking the reason why God had to do it this way for Ahab to see what was going on was because seeing that sin, you remember when he said, the guy got out of my grasp, I don't know where he is, and Ahab could see that that was his fault, that was his bad. He's like, oh, that's your fault. That's your bad. You should have done something about that. But he couldn't see it in himself. And so God had to show what was going on with Ahab and somebody else so he could understand what was going on in him. And the reason why that is because our sin always looks different on somebody else than on us, right? And it's so easy, you guys, to have like grace with that guy in the mirror, to have mercy with the guy in the mirror, but then yet go around and have resentment and anger and hate for everybody else that, quite honestly, you're probably doing a lot of the same stuff, or I'm doing the same stuff. And so when we look at this, there's two things that stuck out with this for me. Number one is God gives mercy. He gives grace. He loves us so much. He's not out to bring the hammer. You know, if you're sitting there and you're waiting for it to drop, it probably is not going to drop. And the reason why is because God's saying, I love you. I'm not letting it drop because I want you to come. I want you, you know, God doesn't drag us. He draws us. There's such a big difference. Draws us. And so if you're in that place this morning, just like, man, I don't know. I just been going south the other way. Listen, God's got a message for you. He loves you. He's drawing you in today. And also, you guys, being that he gives us grace, we want to give grace to others. Ahab's looking at this guy and he pronounces judgment. That's your fault. You're messed up. You should have done this. But doesn't see it in himself. You know what? This week as we go out, let's be mindful. God's given us grace. He's given us mercy. He's given us forgiveness. And to do that same thing to the people around us. Okay? Would you guys stand with me? Let's take communion and close out in one worship song. I want to pray over us as a church and pray over you. You guys, if you have prayer requests after church, get with me. Let's pray and bring it before the Lord. But Father, we just thank you for your word today. We thank you so much that you have forbearance and long-suffering, and you're patient, you're kind, and you're good to us, God. And for the one that's waiting for the hammer to fall, that's not how you do it. Your scripture tells us that you punished your son on the cross, that we would not have to receive punishment. Lord, we thank you for that. We understand chastising us, Lord. We understand correcting us. But Lord, you don't put punishment upon us as you put it on the Son. We thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us, Lord. And I pray that as we go out on this fourth, and you know, that it be a time of rest. Lord, for those who come into church today depressed and stressed and freaking out and can't relax and can't think straight, Lord, that's a word to that person. Rest, listen, and then serve. Rest. Lord, thank you for your rest. We thank you for allowing us to come into your rest through your sacrifice on the cross as we take communion this morning. We love you, Lord.